Good morning. Today's reading is from 1 Samuel. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. David said to Saul, "Let no one's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are just a boy, and he has been a warrior from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and whenever a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went after it, struck it down, rescuing the lamb from its mouth. And if it turned against me, I would catch it by the jaw, strike it down, and kill it. Your servant has killed both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, since he has defied the armies of the living God." David said, "The Lord who saved me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will save me from the hand of this Philistine." So Saul said to David, "Go, and may the Lord be with you." Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a bronze helmet on his head and clothed him with the coat of mail. David strapped Saul's sword over the armor, and he tried to walk in vain, for he was not used to them. Then David said to Saul, "I cannot walk with these, for I am not used to them." So David removed them. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the wadi and put them in his shepherd's bag in the pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. The word of God for the people of God.
Well, as Kevin said for us, we are beginning a new sermon series today. We're going to spend 3 weeks thinking about seasons of faith, kind of how it is that throughout our lives that our journey of faith maybe changes and what might be different for us in each of these seasons. And to do that, we're going to use David as kind of our case study. We're going to focus in on David's life. And unfortunately, I have the biggest task today because we're going to try to get about halfway through to set up next week. But as we enter into this time and this space, would you pause with me for a moment of prayer? God, we give you thanks for a chance to be together in this place of worship, to quiet our hearts and minds. And I'd ask that God, either through me or in spite of me, you might have a word to speak to these, your people. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you may know that each week here at St. Luke's, we provide you with a sermon outline in your worship guide. And today, I think I have tried to fill up as many spaces on that piece of paper as possible. And so if you'd like, I'm going to work really hard to try to hit all of those openings. But it may be something that you hear today that I didn't plan to say, just the spark of inspiration, the word of God speaking to you that you need to write down. And so feel free to use that however it's helpful to you. Now, knowing that this is Independence Weekend, right? Some of you are here, you're not traveling, but you may be gathering with friends and family. I want to take you back for just a moment. If you'll remember, on July 4th in 1776, our Second Continental Congress made public words that are now, of course, fixed in time, our Declaration of Independence from Great Britain. But more than a year after we had started the American Revolutionary War. And in doing so, something interesting happened. These upstart colonies, right, declared that they would be self-governing and that they would set themselves against one of the largest empires on earth. Not only did the British, of course, control the seas and most of the trade routes, but they also had this really highly trained fighting force. In fact, way back in the 1700s, they actually had troops stationed on more than one continent, if you can believe that. Our forces, meanwhile, were those people we could recruit from the farms and towns along the way, and many of them were encouraged to just bring whatever weapons you had, right? Not perhaps unlike those Israelites who were up against the large and powerful Philistines. We were a young nation, and we were, in a way, facing the Goliath of our time. And yet we managed to prevail, didn't we? Largely because the British, this mighty empire, had particular rules of engagement, maybe a set of assumptions, if you will, about how you're supposed to fight. You see, our soldiers, however, didn't follow those same rules. You see, rather than stand in a row and fire shots directly at one another, we took cover behind trees, launched surprised attacks along the roadways. And you might say that we picked up a stone when our enemy was expecting us to be carrying a sword and a spear, right? And over time as a nation, we've of course grown. And today, we no longer look like that young David might have. In fact, if you asked almost anyone around the world where we stand, they might tell you that the United States today is a little bit more like Goliath. We're the people who get to set the terms of engagement, right? And while we may not want to accept the idea that to some we might be the world's superpower, there is truth in the idea that the more power you have, the more your role changes over time. Just think for a moment a little closer to home about us here at St. Luke's. At one point in the early 1950s, some pioneering members left Central United Methodist Church downtown with the belief that a new church needed to be planted on Indianapolis's growing north side. They started meeting in the American Legion Hall in Broad Ripple, at first even doing so without a pastor, before they eventually acquired the land in 1954 on which we are sitting today. It was a bit like our founding fathers here set a Declaration of Independence to start something new. But today, if you asked a Methodist across the state of Indiana, maybe even in the Midwest, what they know about us here at St. Luke's, the first thing they'd probably say is, oh, they're really big, right? They might say that we're a little bit like Goliath. And yet, as those of us who are here, who are actually a part of St. Luke's know, as you grow in size, you also grow in influence. People look to you to lead. And so your role changes. And what is perhaps true of nations, and maybe even organizations, I think might also be true of us in our individual lives as well. You see, in different seasons of life, we find ourselves in different roles. As our power and perspective shifts, so too does the role that we're being asked to play. And what we're going to look at in this series over the next 3 weeks is the idea that over the course of our lives, we're asked to play different roles in the story. And to illustrate this, of course, we're going to look at David. David early on, which is where we are today. Next week will be David's in midlife. And then eventually thinking about David and the legacy that he hopes to leave. And while we acknowledge, of course, that these seasons aren't exactly linear, they sometimes overlap, maybe even repeat a season every now and again, we all have to go through this same basic journey. Now, yesterday afternoon, I had the privilege of standing in this exact spot to officiate the wedding of a young couple who were a part of our community here at St. Luke's. I met them about a year prior in a class that my spouse and I taught on relationships and marriage for people who were engaged or newly married. And out of that class, a small group actually formed that this couple continues to be a part of. And after the ceremony, as people were coming up to me, I was struck by how many grandparents and older relatives kept asking me if this couple, the one I had just married, would continue to be a part of our church and stay involved here. And I said, particularly in this case, yes, I believe that because of their deep faith, and because they have this small group that they're a part of, that yes, I think they will be involved. But it struck me how those people who were in that later stage of life seemed to be spending so much of their energy worried about what was happening to people in this first stage. As we think about what it is then to be in a season of adolescence, I find it really helpful to just name one truth for you. And that's that adolescence can basically be summed up as we're trying to figure out what it looks like to become an adult, right? That's what this season is. And while for many of us, we'd like to think we figured that out in the first quarter or so of our lives, right? I think what we know today, particularly based on longitudinal studies, is that this season of adolescence from the 1970s on has only continued to get longer and longer. As people discover that with each generation, it takes us a little while longer to finish school, to be financially independent, maybe to own a home or to get married or to start a family. These are the historical markers that researchers have used to say, yep, this is the point at which you sort of start to become an adult, right? Now, the phrase that you've probably heard then that gets applied to this season often is to talk about delayed adolescence, right? The idea that this period of time is taking longer and longer And the fact, of course, that your children can now remain on your health insurance until the age of 26 is sort of proof that this is indeed happening. Now, while we can debate exactly what are the causes of delayed adolescence, is it the economic downturn and job prospects that weren't so good, or is it student debt that folks carry? I think what's really important, or maybe an idea that exists across time and space, is that the norms in this adolescent season are a lot wider for what actually counts as acceptable behavior. I mean, this was true for you if you think back on it, right? What seemed to be okay to do at 21, like when you went to bed, maybe how much you drank, or perhaps what you wore, if you look back on it now and you think about some of those choices, you go, wow, that would be a terrible idea if I tried to do that today, right? And yet the opportunity of being young is to test the boundaries. It's to help us explore, even just a bit. We want those who are younger than us, in the end of the day, though, after all that exploration, to come back around to the same kind of conclusions that we did, though. That's usually the case. Which feels like a pretty good point to jump into our scriptural story this morning. In it, a young David has been sent to the battlefield, where the Israelites are camped on one side of a valley and the Philistines are camped on the other. And as the youngest of his 8 siblings, David has been at home tending the sheep for his father, as he was asked to do, while his 3 oldest brothers went off to fight in the battle. Now, some time has gone by. We don't know exactly how long. And so the older man, David's father, Jesse, gets worried about what's happened to his sons. And so he sends David with some food out to the battlefield to find out and to bring back news about how his brothers are doing. Now, as David arrives on the front lines, an interesting thing happens. It's the exact same moment when Goliath walks out from the Philistine side of the valley, just as he's done for 40 days, we're told. And Goliath offers this challenge: will one man from Israel come out and fight on the whole nation's behalf? And if they win, we'll all agree to come and serve you. Now, David overhears the other soldiers as they're sort of shaking, and no one is willing to accept this challenge. And he asks them, what will happen if someone is able to slay Goliath? Well, they'll be given rewards from the king, of course, the men go on to say. And David asks further questions, and eventually the word of his eagerness gets back to the king, to Saul, who beckons him to come. And as soon as David has this audience with the king, he seizes that opportunity that's in front of him, and he volunteers to go and fight Goliath. But King Saul, seeing this young boy standing in front of him, who's so eager to launch into battle, looks at him and says, son, no. No, I'm not going to let you go out there. Because you see, Goliath has been fighting people longer than you've probably even been alive. And he's probably right about that. His attitude, however, seems to follow a pattern that I know I've experienced over time. It's that we tend to doubt young people's readiness. They're just not old enough, right? They don't possibly have enough experience, which are, of course, the exact same objections that Saul raises here. And these are powerful narratives. They can really stunt the kind of opportunities that people have. And yet, as I was reflecting on this and thinking back about my own life and how I came to faith, I had adults along the way who looked at me and they said, Eric, why don't you go ahead and pray out loud, whether at an event or maybe at the dinner table? Or why don't you go speak at this service or go on that mission trip, right? And of course, I wasn't sure that I was ready. And I'm confident there were people who could do a better job than I could. And yet, those people who had more power, who had more authority, they were the ones who gave me an opportunity. Rather than putting me off for some future when I might be ready, right? They were the ones who said yes and helped me step forward and grow in my faith and my life. Now, hearing all of Saul's objections, the reasons why he's not prepared, David responds by saying, well, you're right. I haven't ever fought a Philistine, but here's what I have done. You see, I've kept my father's sheep, and in the process, I've had to fight off lions and bears, even killing them when it was required. Perhaps I could learn from these experiences and use that to help me overcome Goliath in some kind of similar way. Now, if David comes across to you in this story as a little bit cocky or maybe confident, I think that he might be. But I think his confidence is really built on those few past successes. And I trust that he has used these as the affirmation and the confidence that will help him stand in front of Saul and say, "Here I am, send me." What's amazing, of course, is that there were other people in David's life who also saw this possibility, the confidence or what might could be. There was Samuel who anointed him as a young man. There was a servant of Saul's who saw his musical gifts. There were people who watched over him. And I think what we find is that young people generally believe in themselves, but what they really are looking for are opportunities. In some cases, I think that when you're young, you don't know what you're supposed to be afraid of, right? And so it's easy to kind of step out in faith and believe that good things will happen. And so Saul eventually is worn down, we're not sure, by David's argument, and he says, okay, fine, I'll let you go. But immediately he turns around and does what? He dresses David in his armor. And as David tries on Saul's armor, he tries to walk around it and he just can't. It doesn't fit well. He's not used to it, the scripture says. And the mistake that I see us make to many who are in this early season of life is that we expect them to follow our path in life and faith and in ministry. Or said perhaps in more familiar language, we expect people who are younger than us to pay their dues, right? We shrink down the number of acceptable options, the number of paths that they are able to take. And yet to do this, we also then limit new approaches or maybe new perspectives that might actually help us see or move in a different way, be open to how God might lead us. Take, for the example, the idea of having a daily devotional practice. I think all of us would affirm that that might be something timeless. It's good to go into battle prepared, right? But if I say to someone else, you have to do it by reading Oswald Chambers' Upward for His Highest, right? I limit the opportunities that I've given anybody else. As opposed to saying, here's something that I think is valuable. Let me tell you about my journey to figure out what it is that worked for me and let you put on what will actually help you. In the end, David goes on to claim his own way of doing battle. And the rest of the story, as they say, is history. Which I think brings us to what can happen when your role begins to shift and you begin to experience maybe just even a little bit of success. You see, as we move from adolescence into adulthood, we get a little more confident, right, about who we are, about the kind of work we enjoy, about the team or the role that might serve us best. And as this happens, we notice that we begin to excel. More and more opportunities come our way. And David, he begins to have this experience serving under Saul. You see, every mission that David gets sent out on is successful. And so Saul gives him more and more responsibility, command of his soldiers, the ability to lead his own campaigns. And yet, as David and the troops return home, we're told that the women of Israel come out to celebrate. And as they see King Saul, they sing these words. Saul has killed thousands, but David has killed tens of thousands. And as Saul, the mighty ruler, hears these words, he faces a choice about how he's going to react to David's success. Saul has all the power here, right? David serves underneath him. And yet the road that he'll take has really important consequences for both men in this story. As Saul hears these words, in his heart, scripture says, he burned with anger. The song that they were singing, got under his skin. He allowed himself to be jealous, and in the process, he drove this big wedge between he and David. You see, the mistake I think we make as we begin to experience some success in our lives is to see that power is a zero-sum game, that there's a fixed amount of it, right? And that any success that anyone else has is a threat to the power that I'm holding. Thought of differently, if power is a little bit like being the king of the hill or the person on top, right? Then the worst thing in the world that could happen is for anybody else to get even close to that pinnacle on which I'm standing. Maybe that some young person who's inching their way along, right, might begin to infringe on my success. Maybe that some young church or nation that's just moved into the neighborhood or come onto the scene might also begin to grow or thrive. I think part of the good news in our scripture text this morning is that power is not zero sum. The power shared is not necessarily power lost. And so most of the energy that we spend defending our position is probably better spent elsewhere. Now, I know this, of course, runs counter to what every politician today would tell you, right? Unfortunately, I think the world is full of people right now who hold on to power, and in the process, they find that they become people that they never intended to be. Saul misses this, and unfortunately, his story does not have a happy ending. He ends up feeling so threatened by this young David that he actually goes so far as to try to kill him, has him chased out of the kingdom, and in the process, finds himself as a bitter, fearful man who I don't think is ever who he set out to be, right? Which leaves us asking, if success isn't about seeing power as zero sum or about clinging to it too tightly to the point where we might lose ourselves, what lesson of faith are we called to live out in a season where we might be finding some success, as David did? I think the goal of this season where success begins to come is to really elevate others' potential, to use whatever we've been able to find and to lift others up through it, and to share some of our power in ways that create opportunities for others' faith and leadership to grow. Without saying that you have to do it my way or to be threatened by the results that other people might get. For the young David, this was about pursuing his own relationship with God and not worrying that it looked different than Saul's did or that it looked different than it did for his older brothers. For churches or nation states, perhaps well-formed, I wonder if it's about supporting and encouraging the growth nearby and maybe even far away, believing that the success that maybe Carmel United Methodist Church has, or that Canada has, is in no way going to diminish the success that we might have as well. We have, of course, another option before us, a way that's different than the way Saul chooses, a way of empowering, of lifting up, of seeing the potential and the possibility that's before us. And it's the way of Jesus Christ, who held up a vision of God's kingdom come and God's will be done, right? Here on earth as it is in heaven. One where each of us, regardless of maybe the season that we're in, whether we're adolescents and trying to figure out what it means to be an adult, or whether we're tasting some of that success and trying to figure out what do we do with this newfound power? How do we not let it create wedges that divide? Wherever we find ourselves, we're invited in Christ again to be welcomed together at this table. God, who invites us here, is patient with us, sees all of our faults, and invites us all the same, believing that here, as we're gathered together, as we break bread, as we share a meal, we're able to be once again reminded of the power we hold in community and of the power that we are called to then share as we go out into the world.